write him a note or something to say thank you. So Bryce's, Pastor Bryce's wife, Karen, is our director for that event. And there's a lot of moving parts with an event like that. And so she just did an enormous amount of work over the last few months preparing that. So if you have a chance to say thank you to Karen, I encourage you to do that. Also, Mike Nielsen. He's the one in charge of our take, our setup and then our takedown. And that is a lot of work. He has to take days off of work to make that happen. And he just did it joyfully and cheerfully. And so same thing. If you see Mike Nielsen, give a big thank you to him as well. Lots of work went into that. I am battling a throat thing right now. So if my voice cracks, I apologize in advance. Foretelling is not an easy thing, is it? Is that not true? To foretell something is difficult. Like the Letkemans are going to have a baby in January, and if we went around the room and said, what's it going to be, a boy or a girl? We'd probably split 50-50, right? Like, I'm going to foretell that they're going to have a baby boy, and his name will be Matthew. But I'm probably wrong. I'm wrong already, okay. But foretelling is hard to do. Let me show you a few examples of how we can try to foretell something in our humanity, and it just doesn't work. Marshall Ferdinand Foch, back in 1911, said this, airplanes are interesting toys, but they have no military value. Business Week in 1958 said this, with over 50 foreign cars already on sale here, the Japanese auto industry isn't likely to carve out a big slice of the U.S. market. This one was very interesting. Frank Knox, who was the U.S. Secretary of the Navy, on December 4th of 1941, said this, whatever happens, the U.S. Navy is not going to be caught napping. This was about 3 days before Pearl Harbor. Irving Fisher, on October 16th of 1929, said this, stocks have reached what looks to be a permanently high plateau. Predicting, foretelling is not an easy business. It's not an easy work. And in our humanity, we're going to get it wrong pretty much all the time. And so when we read here the foretelling of the birth of Christ, we go, there are those in the world who say, wow, how could the angel have known? How could this have been? Well, we are not talking about mortal men foretelling. We're talking about God foretelling. And God foretells and foresees and foreknows all things. And so when God foretells something, you can take it to the bank. It's money in the bank. And we'll see that here in the text. So I want to take you to Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26, and we're going to read through to verse 38. Luke 1, starting in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So this is a common text. If you have grown up in the church, you have heard this every year at Christmas time, undoubtedly. But there's lots here. When we hear of the foretold birth of Christ, what do we see in this text? Well, I would say to you, there's three things. Oh, there's more than three things, but I like three-point sermons, so I'm going to give you three things. One of the things I want us to see in this text that comes right from it is that God is gracious. God is a gracious God. He imparts the angel here, the angel of the Lord, Gabriel. By the way, before we get into that, maybe before we do that, I should look at the context. I'm fuzzy here. I was going to do this first. Let's look at the context first. So you have Gabriel visiting Mary, it says here, in the sixth month. That is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, because he says that later on in the text, that it's the sixth month for Elizabeth. So that's when he's visiting her, and he visits specifically in Nazareth. Now, what's interesting is this Luke, if you go back and you look at the start of Luke, it's written to Theophilus. That's the audience. This wealthy royal leader of sorts. He's called Most Excellent Theophilus back in verse 3 of chapter 1. That's who's being written to. And clearly Theophilus is not familiar with this particular region because he explains Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, implying that Theophilus may not have been as familiar with that particular region. And so the angel comes and comes to Mary, who was pledged to be married to Joseph. A virgin, it says here, betrothed to a man named Joseph. Now, betrothal, a lot of people today equate it to engagement. Not quite the same. Engagement in our culture is something that's done, sadly, often, not always, but often done quite flippantly. People get engaged and then they cease to be engaged, and it happens regularly like that. Betrothal was something altogether different in this culture and this time. It was a legal binding arrangement, such that back in Matthew 1, in the text that Richard read for us earlier, in verse 19, we read that Joseph had in mind to divorce her quietly. Well, they're not married yet. They're betrothed, but they haven't actually been married yet, but yet he is going to divorce her. That tells you the nature of betrothal, that it was a legally binding agreement, a legally binding arrangement. And so betrothal was taken very, very seriously. And so she is betrothed to this man. She is a virgin. That is, she has not been with a man sexually. That is very important, as we'll see later on in the text, because she is pure from the seed of Adam. There is nothing in her from man through whom sin nature comes. And so she is a virgin, and says she was terrified. That's what we read here, that it says she was greatly troubled. Some translations actually have the word terrified in there. No doubt, she's likely around the age of 13, 14-ish. She's likely a younger girl in her teenage years. And this would have been a terrifying thing to hear an angel of the Lord speak to you. Now remember, this is coming on the heels of 400 years of silence from God. That is, God had not spoken through a prophet for 400 years. He had not spoken in dreams and visions for 400 years. There had been this silence, and now an angel speaks to her. This was uncommon, because for 400 years, nothing like this has happened. And so it's no wonder why she's greatly troubled. And so it's in this context that this all happens. And now I want to talk to you about the graciousness of God, that he is a gracious God. He says two things the angel does at the outset. He says that she is favored, O favored one, in verse 28, and that the Lord is with her. Let me start with that one first, that the Lord is with her. He is with her. It is a beautiful thing to know that God is with you. It is a wondrous thing. As we read later on in the text, that the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And this child will be born. And the name of the child will be, as according to Matthew 1, Emmanuel, which means God with us. The Lord is with her, and certainly in the moment, God is with her, but for the next 33 years, God would be with her in the person of Christ. which is pointing, of course, to the prophecy from about 700 years earlier in Isaiah 7, where we read that the virgin shall conceive and give birth to a child, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so we see this fulfillment of prophecy. So the Lord was going to be with her as one who is favored. Now let me go back to the favored one. I think I got these out of order. Yeah, Romans 3:23 is already up there. So she is favored by God. What does that mean? I'll tell you this. This is one of those portions of Scripture that has been misused over the years. Have you heard of something called the Immaculate Conception? And a lot of times, even Protestants don't understand what's being conveyed in that. Immaculate, in that term, is referencing the womb of Mary. That she was immaculate or sinless. That's simply not true. And this text tells us that that's not true. Romans 3:23, that's up there. It says this, that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. All. Every human, with the exception of Christ, all have sinned. And that includes Mary. The angel says to her twice that she is favored. Verse 28, she is the favored one. And then in verse 30, we read that she has found favor with God. These are important words for us to know. The word found is an interesting word. It means to begin to experience or to discover. And the word favor is the word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. Very important word. That's the word that we get our English word for charity from. It is the word that means grace. She has begun to discover the grace of God toward her. What is grace by definition? Grace by definition is being given that which you haven't earned or deserved. That's the very definition of what the word grace means. Implying that this was not something that she earned or deserved, but rather it was by the grace of God that she was given it. This young child, who is probably living in faith before God, which is great, but not perfect by any means, was given the favor of God, given the grace of God to bear Jesus. This is an act of great grace. It points to a benevolent giver, not something you earn, which goes back right back to Genesis chapter 6, when Noah, exact same wording, found favor with God. Genesis 6:8. While Noah was a righteous man, he was not a perfect man. Couldn't be. Otherwise, Romans 3:23 isn't right. But he found favor with God. That is, he was given grace by God. And so here Mary is given grace. She's given that which she did not earn and given that which she does not necessarily deserve, but it's by God's good pleasure in accordance with his will that he bestows this wonderful gift to her. Grace is what Christmas is all about. If you miss grace at Christmas, you're missing Christmas altogether. Now, should we live in a gracious way? We often hear in the world that Christmas is a time to love. There's even a little song about when I was in the junior choir in my church growing up at the Burktaller Mennonite Church. They had a junior choir and a senior choir. I was in both over the years. And in the junior choir, I always got the solo part. For Christmas is a time to love. I can still hear all the words in my head. Every year I sang that song as a solo. And it's true. It is a time to love and to show grace. Should we be gracious in our speech toward one another? Absolutely. Should we be kindly in our attitudes and our affections toward one another? Yes. Ought we to think well of one another? Yes. Should we be gracious to those in various retail stores that we're going to visit over the next month? Yes. But most importantly, we ought to exhibit grace towards those who we don't want to exhibit grace toward. Everyone exhibits grace towards those we like. That's human nature. We all do that. Grace is to give it to those that we don't want to be gracious to. That is grace. If Rachel Notley and Justin Trudeau walked in the back doors, I would expect that Christians in this room would treat them with grace. You can disagree and still be gracious. And why? Why are we to live this way? Because the Lord has been so gracious to us. Think about it. Jesus was given, the Son of the Most High God, left the splendor and glory and perfection of heaven to come to this sin-stained world, to be rejected by his own people, to be rejected by those whom he created, to suffer and die as we were commemorated here this morning, to have his blood poured out, a murderous death for the sake of his people and bringing redemption to his people. In Philippians chapter 2, we read these words that are important for us to understand. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And in Romans 5:8, we read that while we were yet sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us. We were given grace when we were the farthest from him, when we were enemies of the Lord. That's when we were given grace. Mary was given grace. She was given God's favor, not because of anything she did, but because of God's goodwill. And may we understand that. May we understand the goodwill of our God, rejoice in his goodness, and extend it to others. There was a famous story, perhaps you've heard of it, about a Persian king who loved his people many years ago. And so he decided he wanted to visit his people. And so he would dress regularly in the clothing of the average man in such a way that people couldn't recognize him. And he would go and eat with the homeless and the poor. And one particular day he visited a man who lived in a cellar, and he ate the coarse food that this man gave to him and visited and chatted with him all day in this very rugged environment and then left. And then sometime later, much later, he visited this man again, but now introduced himself as for who he was, "I am your king." And he expected the poor man to say something like, "Hey, can you give me this gift or can you give me this favor?" But instead the man said this, "You left your palace and your glory to visit me in this dark, dreary place. You ate the coarse food that I ate. You brought gladness to my heart. To others you have given your rich gifts. To me, you have given yourself." Oh, that we would understand that. That the Lord has given himself as a gift of grace. And that we would be gracious and kindly out of a knowledge of God's grace toward me. So we see God's grace here in his favor. We also see God in his faithfulness. That he is a faithful God. It is quite stunning, as with the promise of conception is now given here to Mary, that the Son of God would be placed in her womb by the Holy Spirit, and his name would be Jesus. Now, back in Matthew 21, we read what Jesus' name means, that he will save his people from their sins. That's what the name means, Yeshua, Savior from sin. J.C. Ryle put it this way, "Jesus is a very encouraging name to weighted down sinners. He who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, might lawfully have taken some more high-sounding title, but he does not do so. The rulers of this world often called themselves great conquerors, bold, magnificent, and the like. The Son of God is content to call himself Savior. Those seeking salvation may draw near to the Father with boldness and have access with confidence through Christ. It is his role and his delight to show mercy. That's so true. So this one is promised, and he's come, and he's going to be called Jesus. In fact, he'll be called Son of the Most High. Or the phrase Most High God is used here. This is a very, very interesting title. Mark 5, verse 7, we have the demons recognizing that this is his name, the Most High God. Where does that originate? It originates in Genesis 14. In Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20, Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem. You know what Salem means? Peace. Shalom. Salem. The king of peace. In Genesis 14 comes, and he offers a priestly sacrifice and then prophesies. So Melchizedek is a prophet, a priest, and a king. The only time that has ever happened in history until the coming of Christ. And it's Melchizedek who first says and uses the title, God Most High. And Melchizedek, the prophet, the priest, and the king, in that moment was foreshadowing the coming of Christ. Isn't that astonishing? This prophecy fulfilled here in Christ from this one who is a foreshadowing of Christ. Incredible that all of this was in place from early on, from near the creation already. This was already being pointed toward. And then we read that he would sit on the throne of David. That's what we read here. He will give to him the throne of his father David, verse 32. Well, that is amazing because we read way back, many, 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 many years ago, that David's throne shall be established. Read with me Psalm 89, 2 to 4. We read this. For I said, steadfast love will build up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. So now here is Jesus coming, and he's going to sit on the throne of David as the promised king. Not only David's throne, but then it says in verse 33 that he will reign over the house of Jacob. Now the house of Jacob, that is pointing to this Jewish lineage that he has. Born of Mary, adopted by Joseph, and now he is a Jew. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, we read that the Messiah would come from the Jewish line, that he would be king of the Jews. In Matthew 27, as he's standing before Pilate, Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, you have said so rightly. So that's so much so that in verse 37 of Matthew 27, above him as he was crucified on the cross was the inscription that read, King of the Jews. And here he is. Way back in the Old Testament, it would say that he would be king of the Jews, and now here we read that he's going to sit on the throne of Jacob. All the prophecies of Christ about him are fulfilled by him. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, again, I think I got this out of order. Yeah, it's up there already. In Matthew 5, 17 and 18, look at what we read. If I can get there. Matthew 5, 17 and 18, Jesus says this. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. He is the perfect fulfillment of all prophecy. All of the prophecies of Scripture have their yes and amen found in Christ. Any promise that God makes will come to pass. We see it here. All of these prophecies, which are from 700 to 1400 years before Christ ever comes are fulfilled in the person and coming of Christ. He is a promise keeper. We have that, there's that big movement that's kind of lost a lot of steam over the years called promise keepers, and men are being called to be promise keepers, and that's a good thing. We should be promise keepers. But we will sadly, in our sinfulness, not always keep our promises. I wish it were true that we could. But God always keeps his promises. He is altogether faithful. So the promises that we see in Scripture, as we read these texts, this should encourage us that, yes, look at all the promises that God is fulfilling here. That should tell me that all the promises that have yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled. And the ones that are promises for us today are like money in the bank. God has said in both Joshua and then again in Hebrew, Old Testament and New Testament, that for his people, for those who are his, he will never leave them nor forsake them. That's a promise from God, that he will never leave his people. That's good news. And the trial of life that you're going through, Jackie, and the trial you're going through, God will never leave you. That's a promise from God. He'll never forsake you. That's a truth. And he's faithful to that promise. In Ephesians 1, we read that every spiritual blessing is already ours in Christ Jesus. That's a promise from God that you already have every spiritual blessing. Rejoice. Revelation 21, we read that when the new heaven and the new earth is established, sin will be no longer in the presence of any one of the redeemed. Because we'll be with Christ, sin will be banished, it will be no more, and there'll be no more suffering, tears, or sorrow, but only joy in the presence of God forevermore. That's a promise that he's made. And he is always faithful to his promises. And we see it right here. God is faithful. And so at Christmas time, we can rejoice as we celebrate about Christ, the faithfulness of our God. Let me take you to a few texts before we carry on, just to move that forward in your thinking, in case you're doubting that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, listen to these words, verses 4 through 9. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Faithful to sustain you to the end. That's what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Listen to this doxology here. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. These are the faithful promises of God that all have their yes and amen in Christ. And lastly, let me say this. Let me point out the exceedingly obvious. God is supernatural. Mary asks a logical question. Now, if she were sinless, she wouldn't ask this question. But she isn't sinless. She's mortal like you and I, and so she asks a logical question. How will this be, since I am a virgin? That's a fair question, isn't it? Never before has a virgin given birth. Never since has a virgin given birth. Biologically, that ain't how it works. I don't know if you know this. It takes two. And so she asks the logical question. I'm a virgin. How am I going to give birth? That's a very honest, right question to ask. And so then it's told to her that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. That is holy, unstained, completely pure, because this child is going to be placed in the womb by the Holy Spirit, apart from the seed of man, meaning that no sin nature will be part of this child that is to be born, because sin nature, according to Romans 5, comes through the seed of man. Adam's sin being transferred by the seed of man, but no seed of man will be in her. But so therefore, according to Galatians 4, he was fully man because he was born of a woman, born under the law, and yet fully God, because John 1:14 tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the one and only Father. So he's both fully man and fully God, but 100% pure, unstained, no sin nature, because there's no seed of man in him. Therefore, in 1 Peter, in chapter 1, we read very important words, starting in verse 18. Knowing that you are ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Without blemish or spot. He was placed in the womb. And the evidence pointed, so Mary asked, how can this be? And one of the evidences that the angel gives to her is that he says, look at Elizabeth. In her old age, she has also conceived a son. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, God says, is anything too hard for the Lord? And that also is actually in reference to a woman conceiving who was barren. Those statements, is anything too hard for the Lord, nothing is impossible with the Lord, are often given, not always in Scripture, but often given in relation to a woman who shouldn't be giving birth or shouldn't be expecting a child, but is. Someone whose womb has previously been closed, someone who is well past childbearing years. Elizabeth was well past childbearing years. Sarah was well past childbearing years. My mom is in her late 70s. If she phoned me up and said, guess what, I'm pregnant, that would be the work of the Lord. Because otherwise, it's impossible. And so here he says, look at Elizabeth. Look at her. She is in her old age. She's conceived a child. Nothing is impossible with God. For those who scoff at the virgin birth, who say, yeah, that's not even biologically possible, as if God is bound by nature. Let me tell you something. God created nature. He's not bound by nature. Let me give you a few evidences. He created the world ex nihilo. That is, out of nothing. There was no, like, not even particles. There was nothing. When we say nothing, we mean actually nothing. No oxygen, no hydrogen, no nothing. And he created with the words of his mouth. He spoke and it was there. And you're saying that he can't cause a virgin to be pregnant? He made the sun stand still. Read Joshua. The book of Joshua, chapter 10, verse 13. The sun stood still. God parted the Red Sea, and they crossed on dry land, which is stunning in itself. But then go to Joshua, in the book of Joshua, they cross the Jordan River in the same way. He parts the Jordan River at flood season. The Red Sea is amazing, but it's a still body of water. That's still amazing. The Jordan River is stunning to me. It's flood season. That's fast-flowing water. Boom! It stands up in a heap, it says. Conceivably, the heap's getting bigger and bigger because the water keeps flowing. And they cross that on dry ground. God is not bound by nature. He is a supernatural God, and we would do well to believe that. Because it's true. Why does that matter? It matters because, boy, our hope isn't in the things of this world.
Our hope is in the one who oversees this world. We've been praying for this little baby Luca. This little one-year-old who needs multiple organs transplanted or a miraculous healing in order to live. We don't know what the will of the Lord is in that. We don't know if the will of the Lord is whether it's for her to live or whether it's for her to be brought home to him. We don't know that. Those things are out of our hands. But if it be the Lord's will to miraculously heal her, is anything too hard for the Lord? No. Some of you have lost loved ones, and at Christmas time, you're going to be spending time with your family. You're going to be spending time with your lost loved ones, and you just think, man, their heart is so hard. There's just no hope for them. You think God's bound by your lack of hope or by the natural realm? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. If Saul, who murdered Christians for a living, can be brought to faith in Christ, surely your loved ones can be too, if it be the Lord's will. Nothing is impossible for our God. I've heard young couples tell me that they're not going to have children, and the reason being, they don't want their children growing up in this world that's gone mad. To which I say, wake up and believe in your God. Because yes, it's a dark world. Yes, it's a world that's increasingly vile and wicked and turning against the Lord. But is your trust in yourself or in God? Because if we believe in the Lord God, if it be the Lord's will to bring that child not only to faith in Christ, it will also then be the Lord who sustains them in their faith in Christ, even in the midst of the darkest possible world we could live in. God will sustain those who are his, because he's not bound by the natural realm. And we look at him and go, well, my child's going to be heavily influenced by the darkness of this world. That may be true, but God is such that he will bring home those who are his. And he's not bound by the natural realm. He caused a virgin to give birth to God. He can save your loved ones. He can bring them home to himself. He can heal whom he chooses to heal. And he will take home those whom he chooses to take home. But all things are in his power and by his good pleasure. He is a faithful God. He is full of grace. He is to be worshipped as the faithful one. Stunning to think that though these things were all planned from before the foundation of the world, in terms of the human time frame of when the Lord would come and bring a redemptive work to this world, that part of it, that phase, began with a young virgin and a simple carpenter. And God doing a work that only he can do in their midst. Rejoice in our great Savior. Give thanks for the grace of our God and worship him as the faithful one. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are indeed faithful and supernatural, that you are not bound by the things of this world, but rather that you own this world. There's not one square inch over which you do not cry, mine. Help us to be mindful of that and worship you in the splendor of your holiness. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your grace. And we pray that this year we would trust your faithfulness, and that we would exhibit grace as we understand how much has been given to us. You are good. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.